So as we're going through chapter 18, we find the situation where Jesus has got this little child, this little toddler, perhaps on his knee, perhaps with his one arm around him, as he's using the child as an illustration to give us a number of lessons. And this is one long lesson in chapter 18, but it's filled with many lessons all the way through. And the first lesson, if you remember, is one of how we are to enter into the kingdom. We're supposed to enter in, we're supposed to change and become like a child. The change we talked about as being part of repentance, acknowledging sin, asking for forgiveness of sin, and turning away from that, and then becoming like a child, understanding that we've got nothing to offer. We can't earn our way into heaven. We can't pay for it. We come in total weakness, nothing in our hand, total dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second lesson we looked at last Sunday was about how to receive and accept one another. And whoever receives one such child in my name, Jesus says, receives me. How we treat one another is how we treat Christ. Or to say it another way, we should treat one another just the same way that we would treat Christ if he was here amongst us, standing visibly. We are one with him, and we can't be separated. And the second part of that lesson was how not to treat one another. Great care must be taken not to draw a fellow believer into sin, not to tempt somebody into sin. There were severe consequences for the world, for those in the world who would do that. It would be better for them to tie a millstone around their neck and be thrown out in the depths of the sea to be drowned than to do that. Jesus said that the fire of hell would be waiting for them. That's the ultimate consequence. But for us who are believers who entice another believer into sin, Jesus warns us severely as well. Now, is there hell to pay, as the saying goes, for us? No, but there are consequences. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1 and 2 says. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities, if you, in this situation, if you have drawn another believer into sin that's being held against you, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So what do we need to do? We need to take whatever drastic measures that we need to turn away from that sin. As part of repentance, then God provides us a way for forgiveness, doesn't he? If we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. Now, when we come to verses 10 to 14 that we're going to be looking at this morning, Jesus is instructing his disciples, and therefore he's instructing us as well, that we are also to care for children. Not only are we to receive one another as one in Christ with love and affection, not only are we to protect each other and not do harm to each other, but we see that we are now to care for one another. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 to 14. And Matthew writes, and this is a part of Jesus' lesson that he's speaking, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that one of these little ones should perish." So as we take a look at this passage, we see that Jesus starts off with a command, and then he gives reasons for that command in the rest of the passage. And here's the command: "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Kataphroneo. Kataphroneo, the Bible dictionary defines that as to look down on someone with contempt or disdain, to think little of someone, to have no regard for them. It goes on to say to have no respect for someone, to see them as valueless or worthless, or even to be totally indifferent to them. So the command is that we must not be indifferent to the needs of our brothers and sisters or to look down on them for any reason. No matter what that believer might be or who that believer might be, not even one of them. Jesus says, see that you don't despise one of these little ones. Now remember, we're not talking about toddler children here. Jesus is using that little child as an example for us. We're talking about every brother and sister in Christ. Now as children within a family, though we grow in maturity in Christ, in our humanity, we remain needy. We remain weak. We remain dependent. We remain in the position of needing assistance and help and strength and provision and care from one another. That's how God said it. That's why we're supposed to be together, encouraging one another. No one is to look with indifference or disdain on one single believer. Every believer is precious in the eyes of the Lord, and He will not have any who belong to Him ignored or treated with unkindness or indifference. Now, we expect the world to treat believers that way, but not other believers. What's interesting about this whole section of lessons that Jesus is giving is that this is really the first instruction that the Lord gives to the church. And it comes way before the Great Commission. The Great Commission, of course, is the end goal of the church, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that Jesus has commanded them. That's the ultimate purpose of the church. But the means to that end is a strong, mature church, a pure church, a church that internally is strong because it expresses love and mature ministry to one another. And the Lord desires that we be built up together as believers so that we can have a unified, strong testimony on the outside. Because when the body is built up, then we can speak truth powerfully in love. It's the idea that the maturing of the saints is a path to effective evangelism. It all ties together. It's when unbelieving people see the power of Christ exhibited in the lives of Christians that our testimony for the gospel becomes believable to them. Again, we expect the world to act like the world, usually lifting up and exalting the great, the prominent, the rich, and kind of looking down on or demeaning the poor. That's not Jesus' way of dealing with His church. The psalmist asked in Psalm chapter 15, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred place, tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? And then the answer is immediately given, the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others. They're the ones who can dwell in His tent. They're the ones who can live on God's holy mountain. In other words, as Jesus said, one who does not despise one of these little ones. Same message. Now, you may say, Pastor, I don't despise anybody. I mean, that's a strong term, isn't it? I don't despise anybody. That doesn't pertain to me at all. And I would think probably most Christians would say that. But, you know, if we allow our thoughts to roam freely, you know what happens. Without taking them captive, it's easy to start looking down on others as perhaps less loving or less caring, which leads to the extreme, well, they must be less spiritual, and we allow our thoughts to go there. So what are some of the ways that this can happen even in a church setting? Now, understand, I'm speaking in general. I'm not picking out anything and pointing at any one individual. One way we touched on this last Sunday, is by flaunting our liberty. We talked a little bit about that last Sunday. Paul tells us in Romans 14:3, the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt, same kind of word, the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Paul was hitting on a basic problem that existed in the early church. They had people in the church who had come out of a Gentile background, and many of them had been involved in serious idol worship. And part of that idol worship was the eating of meat that had been offered to the idols. In fact, they had marketplaces near these temples where they would sell the meat offered to idols. That's where you can get good, cheap meat. And so these Gentile believers, many of them, when they became a follower of Christ, they couldn't do that anymore because their consciences wouldn't allow them to. Because for them, that was all part of the idol worship, and they couldn't do that. So it would be very easy for someone to look down on them for their lack of maturity and take it on themselves to say, come on, grow up in Christ. You're free from all that now. You can go ahead and do that. And it's easy to start looking down on somebody as immature. But what we end up doing is really training that person to violate their conscience. That's a horrible thing to do. You see, maturing a believer is a work of the Holy Spirit. And we are there to encourage them, not hinder them. We're there to teach, but allowing the Holy Spirit to get them to the place where he wants them to be. For the most part, we don't have issues or the issue of eating meat offered to idols here. Nancy and I have been in a places in the world where we did have to consider that. And we had to sometimes struggle through that issue. Should we? Shouldn't we? Both the issue of eating meat offered to idols, but also eating pork, because some of our very close friends from the Middle East could not eat pork, and so we would never offer it to them for obvious reasons. But what is something that is prevalent in our day? Take the topic of music. Music in the church. This has been a contention in churches across the nation. There have been churches that have been split over the issue of music. And I think we could probably paraphrase what Paul said there in Romans 14:3 this way. The one who loves upbeat contemporary music must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not enjoy that kind of music must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. I think there are a lot of things that we could put into that verse. I think the situation that we find ourselves in our society today can kind of fall into this category. People have very strong opinions on the issues of the day. The vote count. Was there great fraud, or let's get over it and let's move on? The coronavirus, was that the greatest hoax the world has ever known, or is that the most serious pandemic that we've had in history? The wearing of masks, they don't do anything. That's our best protection that we can have. Black Lives Matter, a horrible Marxist movement, or a movement that we really need to think about and support and encourage. Even the topic of coming to church on Sunday. Some people, for various reasons, feel that they can't at this point, and that's fine. Others want to be here and feel they need to be here. But we cannot allow ourselves to look down on or look badly on others. Either way is okay. The Lord can still work. It's in His hands. You know, these are all issues that have divided the nation and have caused people to despise one another. We see it on the news all the time. We cannot allow that to happen in the church. We can have differing strong opinions, but don't allow that to divide. We are one in Jesus Christ, are we not? We have to guard the unity. We need to love each other and pray for each other. We're still brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have to treat each other as such. Another way that Christians often show contempt or show that they look down on other believers is by showing favoritism. And oftentimes that is expressed in little special cliques, church cliques. My parents told me about when they moved from one church to another, it was just really hard to get into the life of the church because they were already established and they had their groups, and trying to break into that group was almost an impossibility. It's oftentimes hard for new believers or for new folks coming into a church to feel that welcome, to feel those arms reaching out, says, come on in. My brothers and sisters, James says in chapter 2, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you sit over there, or sit down here at my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Then he goes on in verse 8 and says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, he says, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Loving one another. We need to guard our hearts. Last week we sang the song, Christ accepted you, accept one another also. A wonderful reminder. Withholding from those in need is another way we may be showing disdain for others in the church without even realizing it sometimes. 1 John 3, verse 17 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. If we've got plenty or if we've got extra, and when we see someone within the church body that is in need, we are to help them out. We are to give. We are to encourage them in that way. The fourth way that Christians find themselves at times looking down on people with disdain and perhaps even disgust is when a Christian falls into sin. Oh, I can't believe. Did you hear about Joe Blow? I mean, I can't believe he did that. I guess it doesn't really surprise me the way he dresses, and you see the people that he hangs around with. It's going to happen sooner or later, right? And it's a temptation to get all self-righteous about something and look down on the one who has fallen. But you know, in Galatians chapter 6, there's a completely different approach to someone who stumbles and falls. And this actually speaks into the message and the lesson of next week. But listen to this, Galatians 1, 1 and 2. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, he says, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And what's the law of Christ? To love one another, just as Christ has loved us and who died for our sins. And Paul says in verse 3, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. We are all sinners, are we not? Now, maybe we've just sinned a little bit more quietly, or perhaps a little bit more respectable way, or not quite as shocking. But in God's eyes, sin is sin, and we need to love each other back into God's grace. We can actually take a step further on this topic and look down on someone with disdain, assuming a fallen believer is under God's judgment. Perhaps they fall sick, lose a job, lose their home, any number of things. And it's easy to become all self-righteous about that as well and assume that they've gotten exactly what they probably deserve because the way they live. No doubt, there's sin in their life. And this is probably righteous judgment, the righteous judgment of God. And sometimes it's easy to draw conclusions about a person's situation or problems as being the result of some sin that we may not know about. But that's Job's friend's theology, isn't it? From the book of Job. That was also the theology of the Jews. You remember, they came to Jesus and said, this man sinned, or else his parents sinned. That's why he's blind. And she said, no, neither one of them. It wasn't caused by sin. That was the leading theology in Judaism even during Paul's day. There are people today in some church circles who think that if you're still in a wheelchair, or if you're ill, or if you have cancer, somehow it's because you are just living a substandard Christian life. Or you must be living in sin if you haven't gotten victory or if you haven't been healed. I came across a verse in Galatians that just never struck me before, and it really shows the opposite attitude of that. Paul's experience in Galatia was that he had gone there, and then he had to stay for quite a while, and while he was there, he preached. And the reason he had to stay was because he came down with some kind of illness. Doesn't say what it was, but apparently it was fairly severe, a lot of weakness, and apparently it was very hard on the Christians there in Galatia. But they didn't look down on him because of that, assuming this was God's punishment for some hidden sin in Paul. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 4. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Wow, what a different attitude that is. What an amazing attitude of love and care that they showed Paul. And Paul actually went on to say how amazing their actions and their love had been. In verse 15 of the same chapter, I can testify that, he said, if you could have done so, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. That's how much love they were pouring out on Paul in the midst of his illness. Not looking down on him, as he said, with contempt or scorn. Another way this happens at times is when a believer belittles or rejects another believer because someone is confronting them with their own sin. Now, no one likes to be confronted with their own sin or their own fault. So it's easy for us to reject those who confront us. There's often strong reaction to defend and protect ourselves. That's just kind of the natural human instinct. Sometimes our first reaction is, well, who do they think they are telling me about my sin? They ought to take the log out of their own eye first. I'm going to leave that one there for the time being, because we may be coming back to that in the next lesson that Jesus is teaching next Sunday. We'll take a closer look. Another way that we can show contempt towards other believers by looking down on those who are younger than us. Because of their youthfulness. The Apostle Paul knew this was a tendency, and so he wrote to a very young pastor by the name of Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. You know, I remember the first time we were in the Ivory Coast, our first term. Because we were young, because we had not learned, we were in the process, but we had not yet learned the local language, the assumption on our African brethren was that we really didn't know anything at all. And so I grew a beard, trying to look older and wiser. Now, it didn't help my language study a whole lot. But the reality is that age doesn't necessarily translate into Christian maturity. You can be old and mature, or you can be young and very mature. You can be old and carnal, and you can be young and spiritual. You can be old and sinful, and be young and godly. Age is not the issue. Just because someone may be younger than us should not be used against that person or as a reason to treat them with disdain or indifference. That was a battle that Timothy was facing when he was in the church, because he was a young man and there were already elders in place that were older than he was as he goes in. And they were treating him, obviously, if Paul had to write this, they were treating him with a certain amount of disdain because of his youthfulness. And we could probably list a whole lot of other things that it's easy, if we're not careful, to start looking down on others about. But coming back to our text here, we find the reasons that Jesus gives for not despising one of these little ones. For, he says in the second part of verse 10, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. And I stopped and said, what does that mean? And why is that important? Well, it's interesting because there seems to be a definite connection or relation between believers and angels, because it talks about their angels. It's a possessive term. Now, let me say what that does not mean, first of all. It does not mean that every child has his or her own personal guardian angel. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. First of all, it's not talking about children here. Jesus is not talking about children. He's talking about grown adults, believers in Jesus Christ. But besides that, there's nothing in the Bible that says that every little child has a personal guardian angel. There's nothing in the Bible that says every believer has their own personal guardian angel either. Nowhere in Scripture is the term guardian angel ever used. The concept comes out of Judaism. All this says here is that believers have their angels in that there are angels who are the unique protectors of believers. Angels who are assigned to watch over, guard, and to minister to believers. If you were to talk to David Arnold was, I always say it was his fault that Nancy and I went to Ivory Coast. He was a missions conference in the States, and God used him to get our minds and hearts focused on the Ivory Coast. He was one of our older missionaries, and he tells this story that they were driving along the road, and I don't recall what happened. Flat tire, swerved, but they veered off the road and got stuck, family in the car. And he said, all of a sudden, four strong, young African men, Ivorian men, seemed to just be there. And they each went to the corner of their car, picked up their car, put it back on the road, and by the time he looked up, they're gone. And he would tell you, I can guarantee those are angels. God sent them. Psalm 91:11 says, For he, God, will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. That's a wonderful promise. So what Jesus is saying here is that there are angels in heaven who have as their responsibility the care of believers. This is consistent with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, talking about ministering angels. Are not all angels ministering spirits, the author says, sent to serve those who will inherit the kingdom or salvation? They are there in heaven, and it says that they always see the face of the Father in heaven. That shows that they have constant access and are always in the presence of God. This is very similar to the custom in Eastern courts, where men who were highly respected servants of a king would stand there in the king's presence to see his face, to hear his words, to see his face. And in 1 Kings 10, we read about the time when the Queen of Sheba went to visit Solomon. You remember that? Because she wanted to hear this wisdom that Solomon gave. And it says in verse 8, she says, "How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." So that was a common practice. So this was a common idea that in the presence of a great king or great ruler, there were men who stood there in the presence and looked into the face of the king, in order that not only did they hear their words, but they could see the expression on the king's face. Much of our communication is done by our facial expressions, is it not? And they were able to pick up the concern or the expression that's on his face. So these angels that belong to the care of believers enjoy the privilege of being in the presence of God, in fellowship with him, and waiting to be sent at God's discretion to do whatever he wants them to do. Throughout Scripture, it's rather amazing as you look through Scripture, angels have been active in the lives of God's people. Way back in Genesis chapter 18, you remember three men appeared to Abraham to announce the news that Sarah was going to have a child in her old age? One of those three was a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ. We call that a theophany, along with two angels. In Genesis chapter 19, two angels came to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah to warn them about the destruction that was coming on those cities. We see them providing for Hagar in Genesis chapter 21, providing for Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, providing for Israel in Psalm 78. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 6, the Bible describes how God provides a literal army of angels with horses and chariots of fire to protect Elisha and his servant. And he even opened the eyes of his servant to see the array of God's heavenly host, his army, surrounding them. So we've already mentioned in Psalm 91, angels are sent to protect the people of God. In Luke 1, we read about the angel who appeared to Mary to give her a heads up. Hey, Mary, you have been chosen to give birth to the Messiah. And we know a heavenly host appeared with the angel who was giving the news to the shepherds, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. All through Scripture, we see them being involved in the lives of the people of God. So what's the point Jesus is trying to make here by making that statement? If God loves every one of us so much that he watches over us with his angels, that he cares for us with his angels, that he guards and protects us with his angels, then we need to be faithful as well to love and care for one another and not to despise and look down on each other. Because of the love that we're receiving from the Father, we need to express that to one another. Now, verse 11 is an interesting verse, and you'll recognize it from Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And it reads, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, the reason that there are brackets around this verse is because this particular verse doesn't appear here in Matthew in the oldest of the manuscripts. It appears in the oldest manuscripts in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And some of your translations, if you were to look it up, will usually have a footnote or an asterisk explaining the fact that it wasn't found in the oldest of manuscripts. Some of your Bibles will just have verse number 11 and will not have the words in there, and goes on to verse 12 with a note, and the words are on the bottom of the page. But either way, it doesn't really bother me, because it really makes a lot of sense here as well. And maybe perhaps that's why a scribe inserted it here at some point way back. But another reason not to look down on or despise a fellow child of God is because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to die on the cross for every single one of us. And if he loves us that much, we too are to love each other and not look down on each other. And Jesus ends his lesson with an illustration of the shepherd, well-known illustration that you've heard many times, him, of course, being the great shepherd. What do you think, he asks in verse 12, if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that has wandered off? In this illustration, we see Jesus as a shepherd. And who's the man who has 100 sheep? It's going to be God the Father. And the Father is concerned about every single one of those sheep, every single believer. And so this is a very simple way to illustrate that concept. If a man has 100 sheep and loses one, he leaves the 99. He leaves them up there on the hill somewhere, and he goes off to find that one. And Jesus is trying to say to us that as far as God is concerned, every single one of his sheep is precious to him. Put yourself in the context of your own family. If you get to dinner time, you got four kids, say. Three of them come to dinner. And mom says, hey, where's Johnny? The other three kids, I don't know, haven't seen him all day. Is the father going to say, doesn't really matter, we've got three here? I don't think so. Everything stops. They call for him, they search, they check with the neighbors, they do everything possible to find him. Everything in their power. Nothing else matters at that moment except to find that one child. And that's why Jesus used a singular when he's speaking here. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. And if one of them wanders away, just like our own children, all of our focus is on the one who is in trouble. It doesn't mean that we love the others any less, but because we love them as much as we love the rest, we want them back, and we'll do anything to find them again. And so it is with God. Will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go back, or go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep then about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Now, this parable made complete sense to the disciples. They were fishermen. The majority of them were fishermen. I understand that. But shepherding and the sheep stuff was going on around them. And number one, everybody knew about the stupidity and the foolishness of sheep. As they look for grass, they just keep on wandering and keep on going. But secondly, the land in Judea is quite hilly and rugged, and so it made sense to them, and the pasture is often scarce, and so as the sheep, with their propensity to wander, start looking for grass, they don't look around to see what might be dangerous or if they're going to get lost or not, and it's easy for them to fall into a ravine, a gully, get off on some precipice somewhere, looking for that grass and get easily lost. And from what I understand, shepherds there became pretty good trackers of sheep, because they'd often have to go look for the sheep who had gotten themselves lost. But even if they could spot them, getting to them in whatever situation they found them was not always the easiest thing. So the shepherd would leave all the sheep to go and find that one that had gone astray, because it could easily die, probably from predators or actually falling off a cliff somewhere. And if a regular human shepherd would go to that length to find a lost sheep, an animal, how much more would our Heavenly Father do for us to draw us back to Himself if we wander? Now, verse 14 raises an interesting question. It says, "In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish." There are commentators who feel that this verse indicates that it is possible then that once you are part of the 100, because we're still in that storytelling mode here, if you're part of the 100, which means you're part of the family of God, you've entered into the kingdom of God, if it's possible then for us to wander off, get lost, and perish, and therefore lose our salvation. It's a big topic, and someday we might go there. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here at all. Look at the verse again. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing. It's a huge phrase. Is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. If it's not His will, it's not going to happen. And that's why I believe the Father has put all these safeguards in place so the perishing thing doesn't or won't happen. He has united us with Christ. We are one with Christ. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep. Back to this illustration. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He has taken our punishment upon Himself. So we can be one with Him. God has also surrounded us with fellow believers. That's another safeguard that God has put into place. His church. And that's one reason why we are not to give up the fellowship of believers. We need to be one. We need one another. We have a responsibility to care for each other rather than to hurt each other. And then He also dispatches His angels to care for us and protect us. And He sends a shepherd Himself. He sends a shepherd Himself by the power of the Holy Spirit to draw us back. That's why Scripture tells us the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin to draw us back. The joy the Father feels when His wandering sheep is found and brought back into the fold. It says He is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. You know, there's an old song written way back in 1975 that says, "Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. He gave His life. What more could He give? Oh, how He loves you and me." Jesus to Calvary did go, His love for sinners to show. What He did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how He loves you. Oh, how He loves me. Oh, how He loves you and me. How we care for one another is important to the Lord. It's a foundation of the life in the church, and it's a foundation of our effective testimony. We enter the kingdom as children. And now that we're in the kingdom, we receive one another as we would receive a child, with love and tenderness and kindness, knowing that how we receive each other is how we receive Christ. Then we protect each other like we would protect children from what could damage or be harmful. We care for one another and we pursue one another when they wander away, because this is the heart of God. Let me close with a statement that Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Serve one another humbly in love. Father, this morning we thank you for your great love for us. And as you have loved us, you have told us to love one another. And Father, in the midst of our everyday life, Satan loves to get in and loves to divide and loves to destroy and loves to break down and loves to get people upset at each other. And I pray that you'd help us to recognize that when it arises, and that we would fight against that, because our focus is on loving one another because we love you, encouraging one another, supporting one another. And Father, I pray that as you work in our church, as you build that love within our church, as you help us to be strong in Christ and to purify us, Father, then you will be able to use us in a powerful way outside of the church, touching the lives of those around us. So Father, do a new work in every one of us individually. Work where you need to work. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.